Well, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line."
"I will redeem it,"
he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said,
"Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it."
Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz,
"Buy it yourself."
And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today, you are witnesses." Pastor?
Better take my glass of water along with me. And while we deal with our technical problems. Dear people of God, we have mentioned a few times already in our study of the book of Ruth that it was written much later, possibly during the time of King David's reign or even later than that. We also know that the unknown author was a very accomplished story writer, and he told this story well. I don't know if you've taken literature classes or not, but certainly a literature class helps you understand how a story can be told very well. I'm not sure I can do that as well as most good writers. We've also seen, and it's important for us to remember, so I have reminded you fairly often, that from that later time in history, they look back at these early times, these times of the judges, and saw them as wicked and evil times. One in which everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes. That's a polite way of saying they just sinned and sinned like crazy. This clearly and directly points us to the fact that much of the nation of Israel and Judah were not living by the laws of God. People were not following them. They were not obeying them. They were, maybe even for the most part, not remembering the laws of God. While that was true, in this next part of the story, we do see that some of the people of Judah, and here it is in the town of Bethlehem, which has become very famous, they were trying to live out the rules of Deuteronomy, of the year of Jubilee. Boaz and the town elders knew those rules. They knew the scriptures. They knew how God's people were supposed to live. Now, originally, the complicated rules that unfold in this passage, and it's done somewhat subtly, but we need to realize that all of this was laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 25, especially verses 5 through 10. and it was a legal obligation to immediate brothers of a deceased man. This seems very strange in our day, of course, and it would be strange. But it does seem to have developed into a Jewish custom that was connected, not a law, but a custom, in that when there was no unmarried brothers, this obligation was extended to what we might call a pecking order of inheritance law. Just as even today, you might find if someone passes away and has no children, well, then we find others who might be in line to receive the inheritance. It can go to cousins or in-laws or various people. According to Numbers 27, 9 through 10, if a man died without children, either a son or a daughter, his property would pass to his brothers. If he had no children or brothers, it would pass to his father's brothers. If he had no children, brothers, or paternal uncles, the property would pass to his nearest relative from his own clan. As I suggested, maybe a cousin, although it's not specified. The text there in Numbers doesn't say how far down this order would go. In our text today, it doesn't say where this other unnamed man was in that order or where Boaz was in the order. We only know that Boaz was second behind this other fellow. In chapter 2:1, we were told that Boaz was from the clan of Elimelech. Since the other redeemer was a closer relative than Boaz, says chapter 3, verse 12, he was ahead in this, what we're calling a pecking order. Okay? So even though his conversation with Ruth at the threshing floor had not mentioned land at all, it didn't mention any property at all, it almost seems to surprise us in this part of the story that we find out that there is some land that is to be purchased by this nearest relative. And the rights to that land and the use of Naomi's property was the key in winning Ruth's hand in marriage. Now the text, it kind of doesn't explain that very well. It just kind of tells it, just blurts it out. He also knew something the text does not say quite directly, that this is all a matter of producing offspring for Elimelech's family. Okay? Now, admittedly, that part seems strange to our modern minds, but that was exactly the situation. So Elimelech's name and the property, his holdings, if there had been any investments, we don't think there were any others, all of this would have an heir. Interesting is that he did not mention this first part first. And it obviously became a deal clincher for this case. So that's the background for the case. Now what I want you to understand, there at the town gate, they, in our day, we would call it the courthouse. It was the common meeting place for the elders of the town. Mostly they didn't have paid professionals, paid lawyers or paid judges or any of that, but the elders of the town got together to settle any kind of dispute. Now, they didn't really have much dispute in this case, at least not, they didn't weren't aware of it. This was very common in Bethlehem, countless other towns. They had to have some kind of a meeting place. When you need to build a wall around your city and you need to have a big gate through it, it's actually quite practical to put rooms inside the wall and typically at the gate. Instead of building separate structures for court, those gates with the rooms built in them were used for town council, for court, for whatever kind of public meetings they would have. Since they wouldn't have been massive rooms, probably no gate had a room the size of this room we are in, any large meetings would sometimes then move into the town square inside the gate. The way their courts worked, as I said, no professional lawyers or even judges. The elders of the town would be the judge and the jury. They would probably have a vote sometimes if there wasn't a unanimous decision. So last time we saw that, Boaz had promised, and now we see, just as he promised, Boaz went promptly to the court, to the town gate, after that what we called a date with a question mark, earlier that morning or sometime during the night. The story seems to suggest that it was a coincidence. While they were there, while Boaz sat down at the gate, lo and behold, this unnamed relative, the closest relative to Naomi, to Naomi's husband, came along. The kinsman redeemer happened to be coming by. Now, it is possible that Boaz knew this might happen. The story assumes but does not directly say this guy was a relative of Boaz. It doesn't say, but they may have known each other all their lives. They may have even farmed side by side. Their farms may have been next to each other or close by one another. And in those days, not like our modern days so much, the farmers all lived in town. And they would travel out to the fields to do their work each day. Come home, back inside the walled community to sleep and to be safer. They may have known each other's schedules. They may have known approximately when he goes to work and when he goes to work and when that one goes to work. They may have known who would be passing through the gate and when. It was a relatively small community, and for the most part, most everybody knew each other. Okay? And the text doesn't tell us that part either. But more than all of that, okay, all of those are probably appropriate kinds of guesses. Whatever this was, coincidence or plan, this definitely showed the hidden hand of God at work in all of this process. The NIV version tells us, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." And he did. It didn't seem like a summons to court so much, but it sort of was. It's very interesting that as another character is introduced, and the NIV says, "my friend," because they may have known each other well, the actual Hebrew words translated there as "my friend" are Poloni Almoni. It's not a joke, but it does sound funny. Because these rhyme in Hebrew, as they do in English, and because their meanings are quite unrelated to each other, although one of them refers to widows, this is really sort of a made-up name, meaning so-and-so, but sounding sort of like heebie-jeebie or hoity-toity. I mean, it's intended to sound funny, okay? It's carefully selected to sound amusing. The New English Translation translates this John Doe, and another probably most accurately calls him Mr. So-and-so. Now, we're going to stick with that one for the purpose of this sermon. We're going to call him Mr. So-and-so. This is important because whether or not Boaz did, the narrator of this story refuses to name the character, and because of that, we readers lose respect for him before he's said or done anything to confirm our suspicion. Mr. So-and-so. Nothing negative is said of him, but we find out he is a stark contrast to Boaz and irrelevant to the main theme of the story. Mr. So-and-so sat down at the gate and waited while Boaz gathered the required number of elders to come and hold court to hear their case. Mr. So-and-so didn't even know he had a case, but there he is in court. In fairly simple language, Boaz presents the case. And in effect, it's sort of like legally informing Mr. So-and-so that this family land is available. Now, it's not actually for sale because of all the complexity of the year of Jubilee, but it is available, and there was money exchanged, but ultimately the property stays in the family that it's in. So you can see that's why it's incredibly important to have an heir. After the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, which probably wasn't practiced widely in all of Judah at this time, but was still in practice here in Bethlehem and other isolated spots, but they had to go through a legal transaction to make this exchange. Boaz explained his own involvement in the case. He does not presume a favorable reception for Mr. So-and-so, and he began cautiously and apologetically. Here he is in court, legally informing him of the opportunity to redeem this land, and that he is first in line of all those eligible to do it. We're never told if there probably are other relatives. If Boaz said no, after Mr. So-and-so said no, there might have been others. Okay, but we already know from the night before that Boaz agreed to take the responsibility. He agreed to make things right. He agreed to redeem Naomi and Ruth. Okay? So, if we were being very, very blunt, we would say the case is this. Boaz says, so-and-so, the land is available. Are you going to redeem it or not? Even though this was likely a sizable financial deal, depending on how long till the year of Jubilee, Mr. So-and-so apparently didn't have to think it over very much, and he responded, I'll redeem it. Now, what does that tell us about him? Well, we'll go on, and we'll think about that a bit more. But doesn't he seem hasty? Doesn't he seem like an opportunist? Do you think from telling the story, he counted the cost of redemption? Well, hold that question. Now, of course, that's what Boaz would have wondered. Was this guy, was he aware of what he was agreeing to? Did he know all the consequences of his rash statement? Probably. I can't say that for sure. I can't tell you what Boaz was thinking. But what he said, Boaz politely reminded him that this deal was not just about acquiring use of the family land. This was not just a land transaction. It was about making heirs for the family. As I have already told you, that is what Boaz reminded him of. And it is about inheritance. That's what Boaz reminded him of. Who will legally own this property in the future? It's about kinsman redeemer, a relative who will pay the price to repair all that's gone wrong in the family. All of that to say that it specifically means marrying one of the family to be redeemed, to make heirs. Now, we don't know if Mr. So-and-so forgot this. We don't know if he was a foolish or uneducated man and didn't ever know it. We don't know if he was not connected enough to the law to have ever learned it. We only know that among the various options available to him, he chose not to do the most honorable thing, but instead to do the next most honorable thing and pass on the deal. He knew Boaz was next in line, and so, if we were being overly brief, he'd say, wait, I didn't think of that. Boaz, you do it. Now, we don't need to bother with all the details of how doing that would endanger his own estate. Let's just presume that he was right, that it caused complexity in his own affairs. Okay? The shortest explanation is, Naomi is too old to have children, but Ruth isn't. Ruth's son becomes heir to the Redeemer's investment. In those days, the women couldn't inherit. We've shared that before. But if she has a son, he becomes the heir of their land. So, redeeming was costly in current finances and in future estate matters. That's why he told Boaz in court, before all these witnesses, I won't do it. Boaz, you can redeem it. I'm not going to take my shoe off. I thought about taking the Zori along. That seems a little odd to us, that this was significant of a legal transaction. But he took off his sandal. He held the sandal in his hand. And probably in somewhat of a ritualistic manner, he says, I won't do it, Boaz, with sandal in hand. You do it. That was the contract. That was the deal. That was making it official. It was the equivalent in our day of a signed contract. It was evidence of the agreement. Well, in verses 9 through 10, Boaz gives closing arguments, in a sense. He won the case, and he summarizes the outcome. He reminded all these witnesses, we don't know how large of a crowd that was, but we know it was more than just one or two. There would have been a number of elders required to be there for such a matter. He reminded these witnesses that he took care of every detail needed to redeem these people and all the inheritance matters forever, as it were. That's the meaning of this concluding comment. Mahlon's name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. That was their idea of the Book of Life. That was their idea, at least that they could relate it, of forever. Keeping his name in the book forever. Especially the elders, but everyone who may have stopped by or watched or listened at the gate, as verse 11 suggests, are witnesses of these facts. He most likely was holding Mr. So-and-so's sandal in his hand while he gave this concluding argument and gesturing with it as the proceedings concluded with his final words of emphasis, today you are witnesses. The family line will continue based on this deal. You have seen it with your own eyes. Now, we may not miss, and I don't think you have missed this, but we may not miss the subtle theme that runs through this court scene. What cost to redeem? It's not cheap. It's expensive, both in monetary value, but especially in commitment. Commitment, in a sense, to forever. It's God's plan. It is God's way to work things out for his children. But it isn't easy and it isn't cheap. The high cost of redeeming is sort of a parallel to the cost when Adam sinned and all creation and all humanity had to pay for it. That's one of the comparisons we can consider. And of course, this act of redemption is a forecast of an even greater redemption that was coming. It is the reason we are talking about the book of Ruth and the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz in Advent season, as we'll get into even more next week. But this is not pointing only at Christmas, sort of pointing at Christmas, but this is pointing at the cross. This is pointing at the redemption that is coming. This redemption was a big deal to those involved. It was huge. It was the family land, the family inheritance, the family name. These were important to them. But that importance to those folks in and near Bethlehem pales in comparison to the redemption of everyone who believes in Jesus Christ and has been saved from their sins and given eternal life. All of that is what this story is about. But we may not limit this amazing story to one of prophesying Jesus' death and resurrection for our redemption. One question in the story brings out, actually, is the problem of being a kinsman redeemer. How far do we go to help another in their difficulty. How much would you give of yourself, of your finances, of your time to help someone in trouble? That's a subtle question from this story. Do we actually spend some money or give of ourselves? Do we make some investment in helping others and advancing God's kingdom? Redemption is of God. Only He can afford it, and He gave everything for us. Everything. But redeemed people must also be involved in redeeming. If you think God redeemed you so you can sit around and enjoy being redeemed, that's not what Scripture says. It quite frequently refers to the exact idea I just said, that redeemed people need to be involved in redeeming. So in one small sense, this is not a good news. You've been redeemed, that's good news. You need to be a redeemer, and that might be costly. It might cause you some difficulty. It might cause you some grief or discomfort or pain, even money. It might cost you. Similar to reconciliation, of which Paul spoke emphatically in 2 Corinthians 5, and I think it'll be on the screen behind me, all this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. There it is, directly from God's Word. Now, I should probably explain just a bit more. It's not always up to every one of us to help everyone who needs help. That would be unreasonable. But it is our responsibility as believers to redeem and reconcile and help when we have responsibility and opportunity. Family members in the story had responsibility to redeem their family who had gotten into trouble. Possibly through no fault of their own. We talked about that in chapter 1. Mr. So-and-so was called to help. He did not. He did his own thing, guarded his own inheritance. And sometimes we are tempted to do what's right in our own eyes, what is in our best interest, what we think will help us. We're often, I'm afraid, not just us in this room, but us, our culture, I think we're often kind of blind to the promises of the covenant. When we look at the important conclusion to this story next week, and as we continue to consider it during our Advent season, we will see part of the covenant of grace God gives us comes through bearing children. Sovereignty of God is present in the lives of His people from generation to generation. Doesn't mean everyone needs to bear children. It doesn't mean that. But it means our covenant God wants us to have covenant faith from generation to generation until He comes again. It's sort of a cog in God's steadily moving wheel. Our God reigns. We know that. He is in control. And in a sense, we are cogs in the same steadily moving wheel of life, moving toward the fulfillment of His kingdom. I'm not talking about the circle of life from the movie, but I'm talking about God's plan rolling through generations and through centuries and never stops until He comes again. And finally, you here present in this room, and I, we are witnesses that God is at work in this congregation. We have seen it. We have talked about it. We have shared it. Don't sell your faith short. And don't claim this as just your own. It is about us, the people of God. We are the family of God. We at Faith Church have kind of a special blessing that way. Some of us, this is our only family here on a small island in the Pacific. But we are the family of God. Don't sell your faith short. Don't limit it. Mr. So-and-so can't come back later to the town gate, to the courtroom, as it were, and say he should have been part of this deal. He should be in on this. He can't. It's too late. It's been testified to. The sandal has been passed, as it were. He opted out of obediently doing what it takes to make God's kingdom come on earth. We're not suggesting that means he was not saved. If he had faith before, this didn't change that. But he did not agree to be part of what God's doing among his people. He said, no, I'm going to take care of my own business, thanks. I need to take care of me and my own first. You go do it. Somebody else, go do it. Obedience and doing what it takes by God's people is what makes God's kingdom come. Maybe your part doesn't look so big. In fact, maybe it isn't so big. Sometimes some small little part can be a very, very important part. That's sometimes true in mechanics and other places, but it's certainly true in God's kingdom. Sometimes the apparently small, apparently unimportant thing is the huge, really important thing. And if we're not looking at it through God's eyes, we won't see that. Your part, maybe it's a small part of God's brilliant plan. The plan is to redeem all the nations of the earth, all of creation. Watch for it, pray for it. Do what you've been called to do in the name of the Lord. Don't say, no, why don't you go ahead? Somebody else, go ahead. We'll see much blessing of obedience to God's will as we finish up this story next time, God willing. Let's pray. Great God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you that you have made a plan for your creation, and the plan is to redeem and recreate, refresh, restore, renew everything. Lord, we praise you that you've called us to be part of it. We ask that you will help us to watch for opportunities. We ask that you'll show us what you would have us do. We ask that you'll help us to be willing and eager to participate in your coming kingdom, however you call us to do that. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We give of ourselves to you and to your kingdom. We thank you that we can look forward to Christmas, and even more importantly, that we can look forward to Jesus coming again to fulfill and complete and finish this kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you and praise you in Jesus, our precious Redeemer's name. Amen.